Well, good morning, everybody. Love seeing y'all. Love being here with you. If you want to turn to your text, give me Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and if you'll pick up in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now what we just read comes on the heels, directly after what is arguably one of our Lord's most famous miracles. It's the feeding of the 5,000 with just two little fish and five little barley cakes. You all remember the story. So after John the Baptist is killed, the Lord takes a ship, he goes out into the desert, and these multitudes that are spoken of right here in Matthew 14, they come out to him. And they're sick, and he heals them. And they spend all day with him. And at the end of the day, the disciples turn to the Lord, and they say, "Lord, they don't have anything to eat. Let them go down to the villages and buy themselves some food." And the Lord goes to the disciples, and he says, "No, you feed them." And the disciples look around. They find some food. They said, "All we have is two little fish and five little barley cakes. We don't even have food to feed ourselves, let alone 5,000 men and their wives and their children on top of that. There's no way." And the Lord said, "Bring it here. Give it here." And he took it, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he handed it back to him. He said, "I said, go feed them." And everybody sat down. Because when the Lord's going to do something, everybody's just going to sit down. Everybody's going to rest. And he fed 5,000 people, plus their wives and their children, with two little fish and five little barley cakes. And in that miracle, you see a couple different things. Number one, you see the omnipotence of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, this God-man, was able to bring matter into existence that was not there before. He was able to create out of nothing something. That is his power, his creative power. This also, though, is a beautiful description of how the Lord saves a sinner. He purposed to feed a multitude of people. He provided everything that was necessary to feed this multitude of people, and he fed these people. He didn't go to the disciples and say, "You boys get a fishing pole. Go see if you can catch some more fish. Help me out." He didn't go around and say, "Look, anybody have any barley? Let's make some more cakes." No. He said, "Everybody sit down. I'm going to do this." And he does the same thing for his people. He purposed to save a whole multitude of people, an exact number. And he provided everything that was necessary for their salvation. And he saved his people. What is so interesting about this is that the people who are the object of this miracle, this great feeding, they are the same multitude that is spoken of in our text. And look at what it says about them. Look at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now that seems odd. The Lord went to the trouble to provide this food for these people, to perform this great miracle that his power might be known, and then he sends these people away. Why? A simple answer is this: because these people only had a temporal interest in our Lord. They had no saving interest in him. They saw that he was good. He was there when they were sick, and he could heal them. When they were hungry, he could create food. If there was danger, he could probably protect them. They saw there was a temporal advantage of being with the Lord, but they had no saving interest in him. And here's the evidence of it. It is because they left. It is because they had the ability to leave. And it's because they had somewhere else to go. Now, in Genesis chapter 32, you remember a man wrestled with Jacob. A man. Who is that man? That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is so important. Jacob didn't wrestle with a man wrestled with Jacob. God initiated this. The Lord Jesus Christ initiated this. And he wrestled with him all night long. And when the day broke, the Lord said, "Turn me loose, the day breaketh." You remember what Jacob said? "I will not let you go until you bless me. I can't let you go. What you have, I must have. You are exactly what I need. I will not let you go until you bless me. You can kick at me. You can punch me. You can do whatever you want. I can't let go. I have to have you. He had no place else to go and no one else to turn to. John chapter 6. Lord's preaching in the synagogue. He gives probably the clearest declaration of his public ministry that he is the Messiah. He's the one that every book of the Old Testament is talking about. He's the man. And his disciples, the false ones, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear this?" And they left. They walked out. And you know what the Lord did to the 12? He turned to the 12 and he said, "You boys want to leave too? Because there's the door right there." And Peter, as a spokesman for every believer, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? Where else will we go? We've got no place else to go." Now, here's my point. If I can fall away, if I can be duped, if me holding on to Christ and clinging to him is based on some strength I must muster, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to fall away. My grip strength is going to be broken because we are powerless. But this is a description of every believer. I want you to listen to this. This is 1 Peter 1:5. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." See, it's not my grip strength. It's not me mustering the strength that keeps me. It is the power of God that keeps me, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps me coming back. But how is that power manifest? How do we see that? It is in the complete and utter destruction of anywhere else to go and anyone else to turn to. To whom shall we go? Shall we go to law? What is the purpose of God's holy law? Is it a manner of salvation? Can a man be saved by obedience to the law? The law has one thing to say to a man, just one thing. Guilty. Guilty, that's it. That's all the law does. It proclaims our guilt. To whom shall we go? Can I go to myself? Can I rest in some sort of decision I've made? If the Lord has truly saved a man, what he finds is that his salvation is in no way based on a decision he made, based on a decision the Lord made, and that before the foundations of the world were ever built. If I believe my salvation rests on a decision I made, what I've done is I've brokered a deal with an idol. And that means I stand in my sins this very day before a holy and just God. To whom shall we go? We are left with one place to go and one person to turn to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was the first reason he let them go. It's because they had only a temporal interest in him. There's a second reason here. Turn over to John's account in John chapter 6. This is John's account of the same story. And look down in verse 15. This is what the multitudes wanted to do. John 6:15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone." Now, I want you to think of this in spiritual terms for a moment. I want to make a very strong statement about this. A king, a ruler that can be made by a man, is a king and a ruler who can be unmade by a man. And that means he is no king and ruler at all. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the absolute sovereign, and no man makes him that. He is appointed to that position by royal authority of his Father. Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord, sovereign, ruler, king, and Christ, the Messiah." He's appointed that position by his Father. What does this mean, though, for him to be king, for him to be ruler? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. These two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you could devote several messages to it. There's a lot here. But there's some wording here that is beautiful. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. This speaks of Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed, and I want you to key in on that word, only. Only potentate. That word potentate means absolute sovereign ruler. That means there's only one. The only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now here's a synopsis of everything we just read. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of his immortality. That means his everlasting person. He had no beginning, and he will never have an end. He is the uncreated one who has life in himself. speaks of the honor the Father bestows upon him because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his faithfulness unto death. Speaks of his power. This is the same one who his Father empowered to speak the world into existence. That's his omnipotent power. And it says this very clearly. He is the only man who can stand in the light of his Father's holiness and find acceptance. And the only way you and I can walk into his presence and find that same acceptance is in his Son. There's only one man who can stand there, and that's Christ. But what it says very clearly is that he is the only potentate. And that means he is the absolute sovereign over all flesh, over all decision making, over every heart, and especially in salvation. He will save whom he will, and he will pass by whom he will, and he is right, just, and fair, whatever he does. Now, here's my question. Me, you, the sinner, the ungodly sinner, what am I supposed to do with that information? I'm going to show you what one woman did. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. This is going to be a very familiar story to you. What am I supposed to do when I am confronted with the sovereignty of God and salvation? Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, the first thing I notice here, this woman is a wonderful candidate for mercy. She knows exactly who she's talking to. She calls him Lord, the sovereign, the ruler, the one who's going to make the decision, Lord. And she knows exactly who he is, the son of David. He's the Messiah. She says, you're Abel's lamb. You're the rock that got smote and the water came from. You're the burning bush. Every Old Testament story, I know exactly who you are. You're the Messiah. She knew exactly who she was talking to. And she knew exactly what she needed. She needed mercy. Mercy. The Lord ever brings us to this place, we'll know exactly what we need. We need mercy. But look down at verse 23. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now she has been confronted with the sovereignty of God and salvation. She says, I need mercy. I know exactly who you are, and I need mercy. And here's what he says. I didn't come for everybody. My Father has a people. I agreed to be surety for those people, for their salvation. And I am here to do my Father's will, to save those people. But I didn't come for everybody. She is confronted with the sovereignty of God and salvation. What does she do? Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now this is twofold right here. So number one, what did she do? She was confronted with a sovereign God. He says, I will save whom I will, and I'll pass by whom I will. And you know what she did? She hit the dirt. She took her rightful place before a just and a holy God, and she justified God whatever he did. She worshipped him for who he was outside of what he was going to do for her. That's the first thing. But notice this. Being confronted with the sovereignty, the Lord's sovereignty, this didn't make her fatalistic at all. It didn't cause her to shut up. She didn't sit back and say, well, you're in control. I guess I'll just sit back and see what your verdict is. No. The more she cried, Lord, help me. Didn't slow her down one bit. Keep on reading. Verse 26. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, it almost seems like the Lord is being harsh with her, right? She's begging for mercy. She knows who she's talking to. Is the Lord being hard on her? Not in the least. He's too kind to be cruel. The Lord knows exactly how far he can push this woman. It's for this reason. He knows exactly how much faith she has, and she has a whole lot of it. And he knows that because he's the one who gave it to her. He meted it out to her in the exact portion that he was going to give it to her. And he knows exactly how far he can push her because he's going to give us this template, this example. Now, go on reading. What's her answer to this? Verse 27. And she said, truth, Lord. A dog? You're calling me a dog? Which is a wicked and evil thing in the scriptures. Is that what you're calling me? If you're looking for me to argue, you're not going to find it. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. No doubt about that. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Here's what she's saying there. She's like, absolutely, Lord, I'm a dog. Wicked, evil, wretched dog, no doubt. But I'm your dog. I'm your dog whether you want me or not. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And as your dog, you can kick me. You can beat me up. You can do whatever you want. That's your business. but I'm not going anywhere, and I desperately need some crumbs of mercy from your table to fall my way. But I'm your dog. The importunity of this woman is what I'm going to point out to you. She kept on coming. She would not be discouraged in any way. Look at this, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from the very hour. When I'm confronted with the Lord's absolute sovereignty and salvation, what am I to do? Well, here's what you do first. You hit your face in the dirt, and you worship him for who he is, justifying God, whatever he may be. And with importunity, without ceasing, without stopping, with everything you have, you beg for mercy. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And you know what? Everybody who comes this way, justifying God, no matter what he is, worshiping him, begging for mercy, will not be turned away. It's always the same thing. Be it as you'll have it, you'll have mercy. He's never turned anyone away. All right, so he sent the multitudes away, but he sent the disciples into a ship. Look back at your text at verse 24. Matthew 14, verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' position for a moment. Right? The Lord said, you fellas, go down, get in that ship, go to the other side. They went down, they got in the ship, and they went to the other side. If I'm the disciples, you know what I'm not expecting right now? A trial. I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me to do. I'm not expecting any hardship. I'm expecting we're going to have fair skies and smooth sailing. We're going to get to the other side. We're doing what the Lord told us to. But all of a sudden, they get in the boat, and the waves start kicking up. And then a headwind hits, right? And they're rowing. They're trying to get to the other side. But that wind is pushing against them, blowing hard, and everything felt like it was working against them. Everything was contrary in their estimation. But in actuality, everything was working for them. And you guys have been here, and so have I. Let's say you have to make a decision, right? Lord, I'm at an impasse. I got to go this way or I got to go that way. You go to the Lord. You ask for direction on it. Which way am I supposed to go? You think the Lord gives you some direction on it. So you go down that path. And all of a sudden, as you go down the path, everything you touch falls apart. And every decision you make seems to just be the wrong one. And everything around you is just on fire and it's burning. And everything seems like it is working against you. Everything is so contrary. But the truth of the matter is, everything is working for you. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. The disciples thought everything was working against them. It was contrary. It wasn't contrary to the Lord's purposes. He was in control of those winds. He was in control of those waves. That wind was going to blow as hard as he wanted it to, for as long as he wanted it to. And as soon as he said stop, that wind was going to stop. That was it. But he had a purpose behind all this. Those multitudes who had no interest in him, no saving interest, he sent them away, and I have no doubt that they walked under fair skies, probably found something to eat along the way. There was probably a well of water. I bet they were absolutely fine. But these whom he loved, whom he chose to save, he put them in the boat, and he turned everything against them according to his will. But there was a purpose behind this. Look down at your text, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He's going to put them in this boat. He's going to put them through these contrary winds. He's going to turn everything against them in their estimation for this purpose, that for the first time in biblical history that it is recorded that they would come to this understanding, you are the Son of God. He did all this to strengthen and galvanize and expose their faith. What's the purpose of the contrary winds, of the trial, the tribulation, things like that? One thing, at the end of the day, we would see, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But everything was always working for them, all the way along. All right, look at verse 25 of your text. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, I find this interesting. This phrase, be of good cheer, is used in six different stories in the Scripture. This phrase, be of good cheer. And here's what we need to keep in mind. This life is not just to be endured. We're not just supposed to put our head down and get through it. Every morning we wake up, if you're a believer, if your hope is in Christ, every morning we wake up, we should be of good cheer. And I'm going to give you six reasons for it. You don't have to turn to these. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to go through it quickly. But I'm going to give you six reasons. Every single morning you can wake up and you can be of good cheer. The first one is found here. He says, be of good cheer. It's I. We just talked about it. The contrary winds, everything was working against them. The waves were kicking up. But who was in control of it? Who was in control of the winds and the waves and everything else? It was him. He was in control of it, and it was all for this purpose, that they would see that he was the Son of God. Have no fear, be of good cheer in everything that is going on at all times. It's him. Here's the second one. Matthew 9, verse 2, it says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Here's a second reason you can wake up every morning and you can be of good cheer, because, believer, your sins are forgiven you. After Adam fell and the Lord expelled him from the garden, do you remember what the Lord put at the entrance to the garden to keep Adam out? It's a cherubim. Cherubim with a flaming sword that twisted every direction to keep Adam out. And every time Adam looked at that cherubim, here's what he knew. My sin has separated me from my God. What I have done has put a barrier between me and my God. I can't go back in there. There's a cherubim. And you fast forward thousands of years, millions of years, long, as far off as it was, the tabernacle and later the temple. You had the holy place where the priests did their business. Then you had the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go back there except the high priest one day out of the year, and he had to have the blood sacrifice or he'd be killed too. What separated those two places was the veil. You know what that veil was embroidered with? Cherubims. So the priest's work, what he saw was, I have separated myself. My sins have separated me from my God. That was his constant reminder throughout the day. I've separated myself from my God. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head and said, it is finished, what happened to that veil? That sucker was ripped from the top down to the bottom in two, and those cherubims were no more, and free access to the Holy of Holies. Now, here's where you can be of good cheer. Right now, you have no sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has bore your sin in his body and bled and died and put it away. There is no obstacle between you and your God. You have free access to the Father in Christ. God is not angry with you. The Father is in no way infuriated towards you. You have all his love. You have all his favor because you are in Christ and you have no sin. You have been forgiven. That's a good reason to be good cheer, isn't it? This is John 16:32. If you don't turn there, I'll read it. This is the Lord speaking to his disciples before he was crucified. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, I want you to consider the context in which the Lord tells his disciples this. Here's what he says. He's like, listen. Here's what's going to happen to you boys. All of you are going to be scattered. You're all going to deny you ever knew me. Peter is going to act like a madman, have spittle running down his cheek, and he's not going to acknowledge he knew me at all. All of you are going to act like cowards. You're going to act in such a faithless manner that no one's going to have any confidence in you. Here's what you're going to do. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to bear your sins in my body. I'm going to go to that cross. I'm going to do my Father's will. I'm never going to stop believing God. I'm going to do the opposite of what you fellows are going to do. And here's the beautiful part. Believer, this is why you can be of good cheer, because it's not about you and your obedience. It's about him and his obedience. They were faithless, as far as you could tell. They denied they knew the Lord, but it did not matter. What mattered was he was faithful. That he went to the cross, that he honored his Father in all things. And that's where our salvation rests, in his faithfulness, even unto death. Acts 23:11. Paul's in a prison in Jerusalem, chained up, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. This is what he says. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Put yourself in Paul's position. He's chained up against a wall. All he can see is bricks in front of him, concrete, whatever it was. He can hear guards outside. And the Lord comes to me and says, Paul, as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, you're going to preach in Rome too. And if I'm Paul, I would have been looking down on that chain, wondering, how do we get there from here? How do we get there from here? Because right now I'm chained up in this prison. How are we going to get there from here? And the Lord doesn't tell him. He tells him where he's going to end. He doesn't tell him how he's going to get there. I don't know what's going to happen a year from now. I don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. I don't know what's going to happen in the next second. I don't know how we get there from here. But be of good cheer, believer, because you know your end. At the end of this valley of the shadow of death, we have an end, and everybody knows it. We're going to wake up in the likeness of our Redeemer. And we are going to be with him. There's not going to be any tears. There's not going to be any sorrow. All thoughts of sin, we won't even know what it's like to be a sinner anymore. And we're going to be with him, never to be separated ever again. How we get there from here, I have absolutely no idea. And it doesn't really matter, because we know our end. Last one is this. Paul had been a prisoner on a ship. And the ship, what the captain and the rest of the people want to believe is going to happen is they're all going to die. They're in the middle of a storm. And this is what Paul tells them. He says, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Be of good cheer, believer, because Christ will lose nothing. Here's a scripture that came to mind. John 6:39 says, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. Because of whom you are represented by, because of who has stood in your stead, because of whom stands as your surety, he is one who cannot fail. He is incapable of it. And that means your salvation is certain. All that Christ had, everyone that he died for, their salvation is sure. It can't be taken away. He won't lose any. And here's the final one. And this is the last one. Paul speaking again to the same crew. He says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Believer, you can be of good cheer because everything he said in his word is going to come about. It is all yea and amen. And I thought, what scripture? Which one gives me hope? What's the one? Here's just one of many, many. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, he's good to his word. So you come to him. Come just as you are, burdened with your sin, bearing it like a heavy backpack, and lay it at his feet, and he's going to give you rest. That's where I'm going to leave you guys.